Been good again today to sing with you the praises of our God. I was talking with our brother Mark Fineout. Many of you have met Mark, and he's preached here. Mark is a very excellent musician in very many ways. One of those folks that was chosen to be in the TV choir way back in the 70s, where BJ, you had a television program. But Mark and I were talking one time after a service. We just really rejoiced in singing the praises of the Lord. And he said, you know, Reg, he said, what is the music going to be in heaven if it's this good here? And I tell you, that is the day we await to sing without even the hint or remaining vestiges of sin, to sing a new song, to sing Worthy is the Lamb. We look for that day. Turning tonight to the book of Romans again, last Lord's Day evening, we began a view of these very familiar words of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I want for us tonight to return to this theme, ask the Lord to give us grace. Obviously, the theme and the challenge of these familiar verses is that of Christian living, of Christian service. And it is and has been for, I'm sure, throughout church history, but particularly the last couple of generations and my own days, I know these texts have been a great focus of preaching to the Lord's people. But I think it is interesting and perhaps sad that the caliber of godly living among the Lord's people has in many ways not kept in step with the frequency of times in which the Lord's people have been challenged by these verses. I think we could mark at least one of the great reasons for this is that there is a missing of the therefore of the text and a careful exposition of all that Romans has to say in the chapters before chapter 12. We're coming tonight to look at the second of our thoughts, second phrase really of these verses, but let us read together again these familiar verses of the Lord's Word, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. Again, we trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His Word. Let's do bow our heads together before we consider it tonight. Lord, tonight we again come to the throne of grace, confess the feebleness of our words to convey what we owe to Thee. And Lord, there are times in which our words are not even strong enough to convey what we feel as we remember and meditate upon the work of Christ for our souls. I pray, Lord, your challenge us tonight even in what we've sung. Ye who view sin but lightly, nor imagine the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. O Lord, let us see the cost of our sin. And Lord, I pray that we'll not merely be moved to flee from our sin because of the punishment that we fear. Lord, we in Christ know release from the guilt and from the punishment and condemnation of sin. Lord, the real power is in love for Christ. May we see Him. May we therefore then be motivated to serve Thee aright. So we ask Thee tonight to meet with us as we gather around these familiar words. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I could begin tonight by reviewing somewhat of our thoughts from last Lord's Day evening, the opening phrase which we considered then, just, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. If we're ever going to come to Christian service that is rightly worthy of the title Christian, then we're going to have to come to three absolute necessities as we saw in these words and in the phrase last week, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. There is, as we said, the absolute necessity of the new birth. Paul's writing to brethren here. There's no need in charging people that are unrenewed, that are unregenerate, to have Christ-like living and Christian service when they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. Without the power of the gospel, without the regenerating grace of the Spirit of God, there will be no life to live. There will be no service to offer. There'll be nothing but a multiplying of guilt, a deepening of sin. So there is the absolute necessity of the new birth. But he says, therefore, we've suggested here again the absolute necessity of sound doctrine. Do you remember our illustration from Archibald Alexander? If we're ever going to have accuracy and beauty and good Christian living, as that picture of the ring and the seal, as the purity of doctrine embedded into the wax, which resembles the life and the practical outworking. Any flaw in the seal, any imperfection, any deviation from truth in that imprint is going to show up in the wax. And so it is when we have impure doctrine, false views of the gospel of grace, then it's going to show up at times in our outward living. That's why we make such emphasis in the Free Church on a Christ-centered gospel. All that we pursue in our study of theology should be focused upon Jesus Christ. And whenever we get Him out of view, theologically, yes, but even personally, we're going to err. And that deviation will be manifested in the life. That's why we pray in so many different directions. The Lord will help us. We need zeal and knowledge. We need the Lord to preserve us from a zeal, a pursuit of service without a knowledge of Christ. And we also need to be preserved from a knowledge of theology that is nothing more than a dead orthodoxy. It doesn't translate into godly living. The absolute necessity of sound doctrine. And then the absolute necessity of Christian service. Holiness isn't an option. The apostle here is giving command and exhortation to the Lord's people to press on in the things of God. But I want to focus tonight on the next phrase. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. Our thoughts tonight will be very simple, but yet again, foundational for any real service for Christ. Can I suggest to you firstly tonight the unfathomable fact of God's mercy? If I could, in beginning here, just step us back for just a moment. I thought often, as I mentioned last week, and I've said often in the pulpit, that you know the flesh tends to hold back from repetition because you think, well, you've preached there before or whatever, but the Scripture even encourages us, as Peter said, that he would not be negligent to put his people in remembrance of these things, though they know them. I've been encouraged even beyond that in recent days of our young people coming on and the need for things to be rehearsed and recounted again during those years of their upbringing. Tonight I want to focus for a minute about the difference between mercy and grace. Again, this is in some ways a simple and a basic truth, but it's one we need to focus upon. There's a sense, I think this isn't perhaps the best, but there's a sense in which we can take these and view one of them as positive and the other as negative. And that being that as we think about grace, and often this is the one we come to next, it's the one that needs to be more developed. Mercy and grace differ in that in grace, God is giving to us that which we do not deserve. He is freely bestowing upon us His good gifts, absent from any consideration of our own merit, of our own worthiness, of our own earning of these gifts. And that's why we speak of the gospel. And we speak of it at times under the title, the doctrines of grace. Because God has given and bestowed this gift of salvation upon those who do not deserve it. As we come and wrestle through the Scriptures and wrestle in our own experience and view our own sin, we come to terms with the doctrine and the practice of total depravity. We are born sinners. We are the condemned and fallen sons of Adam. And we are under the judgment of God, and we are not only condemned in the judicial sense, but we're polluted in the moral sense. And when we come to think about getting heaven, about being brought into the presence of God, given eternal life, and not just that continued existence where we never die, but life in its real sense, where we enjoy the presence of God and the manifestation, the showing forth of His glory forever, this is truly all of grace. We don't deserve it. It is God freely bestowing upon us what we do not merit, what we have not nor could we ever earn. This is grace. Unmerited favor. Mercy. And what we speak of here tonight is the other side of that. This is God not giving us what we do deserve. And here the apostle has stated this, interestingly, in the plural. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Can we not understand the multitude of ways and times in which God has not given us what we really deserve? I remember in the early years here, the early weeks and months really, as we came to our opening prayer meetings, someone remarked, I cannot remember, but the phrase had come up in prayer, Lord, we thank You that we're not in hell tonight. A sense, a shocking phrase. I hope it is not one that we come to use as a vain repetition or anything we utter to God in prayer. But it is a showing forth of an understanding of our condition, an understanding of what we really deserve. If we understand the gospel, even the most mature Christian, if he's meditating and given to this gospel thinking we speak of so often, he's going to be constantly reminded, he's going to be constantly aware of what he really deserves outside of Christ and in himself. What he deserves is the eternal judgment and wrath of God upon his sins. That's what we deserve. And if God were to justly give us what we really deserve, what we've earned for ourselves, he would give us his hell. The unending manifestation of his wrath and his justice. God in the gospel has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not dealt with us after our iniquities. And this, I say, is the mercy of God. The Scripture in Ephesians uses the phrase, we were once children of wrath, even as others. Do not ever, as a child of God, come to lose the understanding that you were a child of wrath. The term that is used here, and again we noted the plural, the mercies of God. I don't want to bog down or take a lot of time here, but there are a couple of terms in the New Testament and even within the book of Romans that are translated mercy. I think, for the most part, there's not a great measure of distinction between them. They're certainly synonyms. They could be used interchangeably. But if we were to seek out at least a measure of distinction, one of the terms may have an emphasis on God's acts, His works of mercy, whereas the other may highlight somewhat the feeling, the heart, the motivation that is behind the acts of mercy. Again, we don't want to make this too sharp, but having said that, the word in our text tonight, and I think interestingly the one that is given in this giant, this capital text about our Christian service, is the word that leans more toward God's love, His motivation, His heart toward us in being merciful to us. I think I've said a couple different sermons recently and from different directions The mark of false religion is to view God as unwilling, to view sacrifice or service or whatever as something twisting the arm of the Almighty and getting Him to save. We can at times get mixed up in our thinking, even when we come to the atonement in thinking this. Brethren, the atonement is not what brought down the love of God. The love of God is what sent down the atonement. God so loved the world that He gave. And I say it is the mark of false religion, and it is the mark of a small understanding even among the Lord's people, to think of God as unwilling, to think of God as having to be coerced into saving us. No, He loved us for no cause. He's justified us, Romans said, without a cause. The only cause is the cause that has its source in Him, where He chose to save us. We didn't deserve to be saved, and He wasn't obligated to save. That's one of the wonders of the gospel. Nothing we have done or ever could do, nothing our religion or any church has ever done or ever could do, could obligate God to save us. All God owes us. We can understand the very basics of our theology, the very basics of what we call covenant or reformed theology, the very basics of the message of the Bible. When Adam, as our first head, failed in the covenant of works, all God owed us, all God was obligated to do, was to send us all to hell. That He chose not to do so. That He found a ransom, as Scripture says. That He planned, purposed, and worked out our redemption in a way, in another Adam, in another representative, that God might not ignore His law, but honor His law. That He might be just still, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. None of this God was coerced into doing. He chose to because He wanted to. He loved us because He loved us. He loved the unlovely. And I say it is very fitting that the very term used in this text draws us back to look at the heart and the desire and feeling in the mind of God in saving us from our sin. As this is going to be a motivating factor. If we could look at the phrase from last week, those absolute necessities in there as foundational to Christian service, this phrase within the text is motivational to Christian service. Because we look at a God who has loved us when He didn't have to. If any of you have been to a wedding that I've performed, it doesn't always perhaps come out in every word or every service or sermon, but, you know, humanly speaking, the eyes are always upon the bride in that day. She comes forth in her most glorious dress. She has the best garments on, the care and the choice of the garment for that day. And the bridegroom, we can understand his motivation and his fixing his affections upon this one. But again, as in Scripture and the symbolism, the symbols are very helpful. But when we come to consider ourselves as the bride of Christ, it is exactly the other way. The eyes in that ceremony are upon the groom. And the bride is recognizing herself as unworthy. Her garments are filthy. The groom clothes her himself. You want to be charged, exhorted, beseeched to Christian service? Paul says, I do it by the mercies of God. Again, the plural. The mercies of God. It wasn't just an intermittent, a momentary thought. There's a multitude of mercies. What does the psalmist say? With thee is plenteous redemption. The unfathomable fact of God's mercy. God that spared not the angels that sinned. He looked upon us. And he chose rather to spare not his son, that we might be spared. You want help in Christian service? Get your heart back to the love of Christ for your soul. Charnock, the Puritan, had some interesting thoughts on mercy. He spoke about various affections and qualities or characteristics that we should emulate in ourselves as we view mercy. He said, without faith, we're not fit to desire mercy. Without humility, we are not fit to receive it. How can you look at mercy and be proud? I'm very proud that I deserve hell. Now, without humility, we're not fit to receive it. Without affection, we're not fit to value it. And without sincerity, we're not fit to improve upon it. We don't use the word improve the way some of the older writers used to. It doesn't mean that there's something lacking and we've got to make God's mercy better. It means that we're going to build upon it. God has shown us mercy. He's given us His grace. He's dealt with us not as we deserve, but He has spared us and He has given us life in Christ. And now as we walk in this world, what are we to do? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? No, we're to improve upon it. We're to strive. We're to know all these doctrines of grace and the wonders of the gospel. We're to reckon upon these things. And we're then to yield our members as instruments of righteousness. How are we going to be motivated looking at the mercy of God? The mercies of God. The unfathomable fact of God's mercy. But secondly, tonight I put before you the impoverished substitutes for God's mercy. I don't want to take great time here, but how often do false views of God's mercy become embraced, and at times even by the Lord's people, or at least those claiming to be His people? One of these is a mark of the fleshly and the unregenerate mind. This is the substitute of antinomianism. The mindset that says, well, if God's not going to give me what I deserve, not going to give me hell, is not going to punish me for my sin, then I'll just continue in sin, that grace may abound. Is that going to be the path to Christian service? No, that's a pathway to living a lie. And that, you remember, is the Bible's testimony on antinomianism. The Apostle John says very plainly, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, this is our profession, we claim to belong to Jesus Christ, we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness. The direction of our life is one of sin. We lie and do not the truth. God says you're a liar. For those that find in God's mercy an excuse to sin, it is a lie. That heart does not belong to one that has experienced the mercy of God. I think the strains and variations of different errors throughout the Word. There's another error, not akin to, but somewhat distant from antinomianism, and that is this teaching of perfectionism. This is the thought that somehow, and this really is a variety of legalism, that somehow I've done enough. Or somehow I will do enough. And the focus and the motivation in that life is a selfward motivation. I will do this, God will be pleased. I will do this, I will obtain merit. I will do this, I will earn my way. And there are people that have built extended lives of self-discipline. You can look in church history and even asceticism and monasticism. People are always trying to think how we're going to get rid of sin, get rid of the world in our lives without really meditating and outliving the gospel. They went into the monasteries. You read church history, some of these pillar saints. Amazing lot. Again, all of this is a man-centered view. It's a view that's not focused, it's not motivated upon the mercies of God. It's motivated by the merits of self. And I believe we see in the church today very clearly exhibited what's been throughout the history of the church. Those who live loose say this is the gospel. Those who exercise self-righteousness say this is the gospel. No. These, I say, are impoverished substitutes for God's mercy. What really motivates us to genuine Christian service is the mercies of God. Our Savior said it best in His account in the Gospels. Those that are forgiven much, love much. We can think of that and say, well, even in the context, you look at the worldling or the woman of the streets or the publican, boy, they've had to be forgiven much. They have. But who among the most saintly of the Lord's people, reared in a godly home, life unscarred from the big sins, the big ticket sins of the world, who in that condition cannot look at himself honestly, look at the Scripture honestly, look at Christ honestly and say, well, I only had to be forgiven a little. No. None of us can say that. The distance between me and the vilest of sinners, the vilest of the vile, is microscopic compared to the distance between me and the law of God. The distance between me and the Christ of God. We have all been forgiven much. And it is only in the understanding of this that we're going to be motivated by the mercies of God to love much, or to plug it into our context here, to serve much, to present ourselves a living sacrifice. Let us be done with the impoverished substitutions for God's mercy. You know, in the natural realm, in our secular lives, there's been a lot of talk in recent years about self-image. We've heard a lot of this talk because the love affair with psychology of the last 50 years that's been in our nation has long ago spilled over into the church. There are segments of the church that are still pursuing this after the secular psychologists have recognized and abandoned theory upon theory that they've used in trying to deal with people and their problems. Because they ignore sin, they ignore the gospel. One of the things that has been prevalent, and I'm sure we've heard this, and it's come out into the mainstream, is not just on the couch in the counseling room, but this whole idea of self-image. And people have a poor self-image. They perform poorly. When they have a good self-image, they perform well. And so whether it be in the school system or in the corporate world or out in the workplace, motivation has become key. Motivational speeches and seminars to get people to have a better self-image, feel better about themselves, and then perform better. There are little grains and kernels of truth in there, and they're even marked improvements in businesses or schools or whatever, because there are people that are overcome with a poor self-image. We might just get the better terminology there. They're overcome with guilt. And they're paralyzed in their lives because the guilt weighs them down. But the humanistic, the psychological answer is to ignore your sin. Just forget about it. Rationalize it. Everybody does this. Other people are worse than you. Don't be so hard on yourself. And I think at times the end result of this mentality is a seared conscience. And we're living in a world full of seared consciences. God help us. It's what was true of Israel in her deep days of apostasy. You read in Jeremiah, the Lord looked at the people and said, neither could they blush. It's one thing to be in sin and blush. It's another thing to be in sin and you don't care. You don't blush. What's wrong with this?
And we're getting there in our society. And I say this mindset, this self-image view, ignores sin. The Bible says, whosoever covers his sin will not prosper. Even any supposed improvement in performance is an illusion and it's merely an earthly thing.
It's one of the ironies and yet the powerful things of the gospel is when our self-image is accurate. We see what we really deserve in ourselves. We are brutally honest with ourselves. And we understand and we engage in gospel thinking, being brutally honest with what we deserve. And yet then we see that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We get a good image, not of ourselves. We get a glorious image of our Christ. And here, I say, is where there's real power to change. Here's where there's real motivation to serve and to do right. Where we see God hasn't dealt with me according to my iniquities. He has dealt with me in Christ. He has given me of the Spirit. He recognizes who I am in my flesh. And He's given me even the tools of His Word and of His grace and the means of grace to pursue Him and to walk with Him. And He's promised to be with me and to help me because I don't have the wherewithal within myself to do the right thing today. But by His grace, He will enable and help me by His Spirit. That's walking humbly. That's walking with a self-image saying, if I'm left to myself, I'm a goner. But praise God, I'm not left to myself. And here again is real gospel motivation. Here is gospel help. Here is a good self-image in the Bible sense. And you see the difference. Would to God more within the church today would see the difference. And see that the preaching of total depravity is no barrier to good godly living. It gets people to start drinking from the right well in order to serve God. Really, in some ways, I've already breached over and come to preach the third thought this evening. And that is the awful sin of taking God's mercy for granted. I'm sure that I will, in our review of the prophets and prophetic ministry, Lord willing, over these Lord's Day mornings and the weeks to come, revisit this thought. Believe this thought comes. I didn't double check myself, but I believe this thought comes from Hugh Martin, his commentary on the book of Jonah. But somewhere in there he uttered words somewhat summarized by these. But in Israel's days of revival, in Israel's days of gospel thinking, Israel rightly recognized the unmerited position which she enjoyed. She was motivated by the gospel. She recognized it wasn't because of anything good in her that God chose her above the nations. And again, Israel, that wonderful picture of the church, the people of God. In her days of blessing, in her days of revival, in her days of gospel thinking, Israel recognized that her position, her favored position, was an unmerited position. And when she thought that way rightly, she wouldn't have been any barrier to recognizing that the Gentiles could be brought into that same position. That God could show grace to them the same way He had shown grace to her. That God could show mercy to them the same way God had showed mercy to her. But it was only when spiritual pride set in that false views of the heathen came into Israel's thinking. Well, folks, here I say is the awful sin of our taking God's mercy for granted. Spiritual pride that can come among the Lord's people. Or even discouragement can come in among the Lord's people. It's because we're not thinking gospel thoughts. We're not rightly meditating. We're not rightly being motivated in our service for Christ by the mercies of God. And friends, this is not something that we need to memorize as part of our theology or our catechism and then just tuck away somewhere. This is something we need tonight to rightly view one another. This is something we need within the walls of this church to grow in grace and to experience true fellowship with one another, true blessing as a body. So we look at others. Maybe they might rub us a little bit the wrong way. We didn't say anything about it, but we think about it. We get thinking wrong. You get thinking wrong when you forget to think about God's mercy. How much do I rub other people the wrong way? How much do I rub God the wrong way? And yet, look how God has dealt with me. He hasn't dealt with me according to my iniquities. I'm not going to deal with these people then according to their iniquities. God has graciously accepted me in Jesus Christ. If the God of heaven has accepted me in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, then what barrier is there to me accepting my brethren in the person of Jesus Christ? They have offended me far less than I have offended God. And you see how the gospel thoughts become very practical, even in church life. Take it outside the walls of our church. How do we deal with others? Well, maybe I witness to this guy. He's a good candidate. I'm not going to say anything to this guy. It's a good thing that others didn't deal with us in that way. Let us be indiscriminate in our spreading the words of grace. And let us be so overwhelmed with the mercies of God to us that we're ready to speak for Him, that others might know these mercies. That we're ready even to get looked at weird. I mean, it's amazing that we at times in the freedoms that we enjoy in our nation will hold back from speaking of Christ for the smallest of social or psychological reasons. There are others in other nations and lands that speak boldly of Christ in fear of their very lives. How do you get motivated out of being paralyzed? Dwell upon the mercies of God. What's going to help you in your Christian service? Paul says, the apostle exhorts us. I beseech you therefore, brethren. He's going to come to things that he calls upon us to do. And at times even things that are not easy. The contrary to the flesh. Where does he come from? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Gospel thinking is the key to gospel living. And I pray tonight the Lord will overwhelm each of us afresh with the mercies of God, the loving kindnesses of God that have been shown to us. And let none of us love little because we imagine we've been forgiven little. Let all of us love much because we have all been forgiven much. May God write these words upon our hearts tonight. Let's bow our heads together. Well, Lord, tonight we come. Lord, we fear with an all too imperfect view of Your mercies. But Lord, shine the light upon the Word. May the Spirit stir these hearts of ours. And may we have gospel thoughts. And may we rightly remember that we are the recipients of great grace. We are the recipients of many mercies. And Lord, may there be a great impact then in our outward lives by thinking rightly upon these things. Lord, we ask and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.